Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. In his message titled, Light and Doubt, Reverend David Williams tells us, that life can be confusing. Humans have doubt dealing with the messiness of the world. Jesus is a beacon, a light, a guiding star to shape us. If we do not have this light, we get lost. Jesus is a light that can be trusted. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. As we gather here in this space today, gather in its warmth and its fellowship, we come here for a reason. What we get as we come into this space, as we gather around the teachings of Jesus, as we gather around the community that Jesus builds, is a sense of the why of our lives, a sense of purpose and meaning. And that can sometimes be difficult for us to encounter, because as we engage with things, it is the human nature, and not a bad part of us, that we often question and probe and wonder at the why of things, even the things that we are doing. The challenge comes in finding that balance between our natural skepticism, our natural doubt and desire to pick apart things till we understand them, and our purpose. Because it's very, very easy to become so cynical about things, to become so skeptical about things, that we tear apart our purpose and find ourselves so busy taking things apart that we don't do them, that we don't live by them. That's a great challenge. And it's a challenge that we need to acknowledge as we come into God's presence today. So right now, let's admit that sometimes our skepticisms and our cynicisms prevent us from doing the good. Let's admit that through our prayer of confession. Please join with me in praying. Gracious and almighty God, when do we begin a new thing? We know we're called to live in ways that are different and new. We know we're called to be continually transformed. But where does it start? How does it start? A sense of purpose is so important to that, yet we struggle to accept the path. Forgive us when we're too fearful to take that step towards deeper connection with you. Forgive us when we let ourselves be guided by our angers or our sorrows and not the deep love you have for us. Help us with this, Lord, because we're not sure how to find it in ourselves. In Christ, please forgive our weakness. Amen. Listen now for the assurance of God's pardon. Hear the good news. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might be dead to sin and alive to what is good. I declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from the book of the prophet Isaiah. I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. You can follow along on page 679 of your pew Old Testament. Let us listen again for God's holy word. Isaiah writes, "Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and the God, my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by nations, the slave of rulers. Kings shall see and stand up, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight. O, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I get a lot of Christian news, a ton of friends who are pastors, and I've had the pleasure of making the acquaintance of a number of journalists who handle religious reporting. And so I just get that every day, all the time. If there's anything new in the Christian world, it bops across my consciousness. And this last week, my Christian news feeds were a buzz with an article written by a political scientist, one that specifically talked about a potential place of hope for the fading old line denominations. And when I say old line, that's a thing that I say. It's not a formal term. It's what I use to call what used to be called, and are still sort of called, the mainline American Christian denominations. Which are what? What are our mainline denominations? Presbyterian. Yes, we got that one. If we'd missed that, that would be problematic. Other mainline denominations. Methodists, Catholic, Baptist, Episcopalians, Church of Christ, Baptist, Lutherans, the denominations that used to make up the structure and expectation of American culture, that used to be part of just how one was expected to live and told something about where you lived regionally and what your place was in culture. If you were Episcopalian, what did that mean? You're kind of Catholic. What is your place in culture? Episcopalians tended to be, if you're Episcopalian, it's high church, it's more formal, it's older, it's more established. The person who owns the small bank, the president of the small bank in a town, goes to the Episcopal church. Because that's, of course they do. That's where they go. Presbyterians. Who were the Presbyterians? Lawyers. Yes. Yes, indeed. Because we love ourselves structure. We're very comfortable with structure and developing lawyers and professors and that caste in culture. If you're Methodist, anyone ever see The River Runs Through It? Which is a Presbyterian movie.
Presbyterians that can read.
No, Baptists who can read. Baptists who can read. We're here. But that's the basic thing. You know, that was a Presbyterian saying it in the movie.
Yeah. So
there was a little bit of snark that went on between denominations back then. But, you know, that was their place. And Baptists were, you know, sort of working class, energetic, and then you got the Pentecostals who were, you know, their own special thing. That was the way society was structured, but that structure has come apart. Over the latter half of the 20th century, the expectation that you just plug in to your place by plugging into a church is gone. Back in 1990, how many Americans weren't affiliated with a church or a faith community? What percentage in 1990? Now, that's, of course, very recently, right, people? That was, you know, that's like yesterday, 1990. I'm 51. How many? What do we think? What was the either the percentage or... 20, not who did, who never went to, weren't connected with a faith community. It was 1 out of 20. It was much less than that. The expectation in 1990 was that high. People were connected. People had a self-understanding. Even if they only came a couple times a year, they felt that they had a place in community. And now, what's that, either the percentage or the number? Right now, as of surveys... Survey says it's the 25%. It's one in four, and it's still a majority who are connected with a faith community, but it represents a sea change in the dynamics of faith in our culture. More people are disengaging, and when they engage, do they engage with the mainline denominations and in communities? Where's the draw? What works? Big works. Big works. Most American Christians, most churches are small. Most American Christians go to big churches. That's the reality of the place we are. And that has not done well for denominations. I mean, for the Presbyterian Church, that's a thing of considerable anxiety. I started seminary in the 1990s. Since I started seminary, since I started on the call journey, how many fewer Presbyterians are there? Anyone want to take a guess at the number of how many fewer Presbyterians there are than 1996, which is, of course, very recently. That was a very... How many fewer people come to churches in our denomination? Pitch out a number. 100,000. I hear 100,000. Do I hear more? How much? A little lower. 1.5 million. The denomination is half the size it was when I started, which makes me feel like did I do that? I mean, am I somehow responsible for this? Did I press the wrong button? Did I not file my "your denomination doesn't die" paperwork at some point? I don't know. It's a point of considerable anxiety, particularly for those in leadership in this denomination. And this article in question, the one by the Political Scientist, had suggested that the hope for the old mainline churches lay in their willingness to be more open, as the mainline churches tend to be a little more liberal in a classic sense, a little more open to questioning and exploration. And they said, well, the author of this study, which looked at decline across the board, said, well, you know, if you're in a society where now a substantial portion of people have really significant doubts about the value of faith in life at all, maybe communities that are open to doubt are going to do better. Because, you know, when you have questions and you have really hurt, like genuine concerns and challenges about something, you kind of want to be heard. What you want, what you don't want, is to be in conversation with someone and have them shush you or shun you or told that your doubt shows weakness, that your doubt is somehow something that needs to be crushed. which always makes me think, you know, I find your lack of faith disturbing. You know, that's the kind of thing you say when you're a Sith Lord about to choke someone to death. It's not welcoming. It's not a welcoming thing. And I know in my own journey, people who were willing to embrace my questioning were important. Like when I was in second grade and my parents made the mistake of inviting the pastor of the church where I grew up over to our house for dinner, which gave me a wonderful opportunity to harass him about dinosaurs, because I had a bee in my bonnet about where the dinosaurs were in the Bible, and I wasn't getting good answers. I was on him all night about that. To which he was pretty gracious, which was good. You want to be heard. You want, when you've got questions, to be heard. And at a certain level, doubt and faith are necessary parts of one another. Doubt is a part of faith. It's an interconnection that was reinforced by a German existentialist theologian, Paul Tillich, in the middle part of the 20th century. Tillich was one of those thinkers who profoundly shaped my theology, but who I haven't taught here because he makes reading G.K. Chesterton look like green eggs and ham. It's just not, it's some rough-going Germanic wallop-you-in-the-head stuff. But what he taught essentially was that faith isn't blind certainty, that a faith that is only obedience to a set of dogmas or an understanding of a set of propositions can't adequately reflect a relationship that we have with a God that is beyond human comprehension. And as we know, anyone who says, "I know exactly everything about God," is most likely trying to sell you something. There's a little bit of doubt, a little bit of mystery, a little bit of the uncertain when you're engaging with the creator of the universe who is beyond all of our understanding. So I get why there's an importantness to be open to doubt. And being open to healthy questioning is part of being a healthy community. I get that. But something seems a little odd about the idea that questioning and skepticism and deconstruction are the keys to revitalizing communities. Because, and here I can infer mostly only from my own journey, when I wandered away from faith in college and when I came back because I was looking for and hungry for a sense of meaning and purpose. I'd been out in the world and I had seen enough doubt, enough that stirred me to question and wonder at the direction of culture, gotten to experience people whose lives were shattered and fragmented, looked at a world that was torn by war and poverty and brokenness that sustained over millennia. And I looked at all of that, and I did not see in that something that gave me any sense of purpose or hope. And what I found when I came back into church and came back into places of service and places of faith and places where I was reconnecting with the message of Jesus was that sense that here was something I could organize my life around. Here was a beacon. Here was something in darkness that gave me a sense of direction that even if I wasn't 100% certain what it meant and what it would mean, it guided me. It was like a light to the nations, as we hear from the 49th chapter of Isaiah today, as a prophet speaks words about his own calling to a people in exile. And they were radical and unexpected words. Here we are, broken and shattered. We, Israel, are the one deeply despised and abhorred by nations. We are a broken people. We are slaves. We are nothing. we are chattel. And yet, this prophet says, from us will come a light to the nations that God's salvation will reach to the end of the earth. That's a little bold, and it's not very qualified. You don't hear Isaiah leavening that a little bit. You know, it is possible that we might be something of a light to some of the nations. And God's salvation might potentially reach, maybe, to some of the earth. It's a strangely bold statement that Isaiah makes here. It is, as we read through this prophet's calling, we don't hear a lot of that doubt. We hear instead of a beacon to peoples, of something that is so intense it is more important than worldly power, it's more important than the strength of kings, it's more important than the shine of wealth. It's a moment of hope that sings out into the ears of a confused, aimless, hopeless people, trapped in cycles of violence and war that have consumed human beings and our society since the dawn of history. When Isaiah proclaimed this, he proclaimed it to a people who needed hope. They knew chaos, they knew uncertainty. They doubted themselves so deeply that they felt they could not act, that they were doomed, that they were trapped. What they needed was meaning. They needed light. And as I reflected on doubt and light and hope and a path this week, I was reminded of something years ago, a story I may have shared with some of you. This was back when my boys were tiny little Muppet heads and not the big men that they are now. My older son came home because it was my birthday this weekend, which was really nice. He did not have to come back. Made a point of getting up this morning, which when Dad's leaving for church and it's 8 o'clock and you're 21, it's like, you got up? Just to give me a hug. I like that. But they were small when I had this experience. I think he was 3. And Elijah was noodling around and chewing on things and just barely walking. And this was in the last bit of my master's degree, my seminary experience, and I was obligated to do a cross-cultural immersion, which I know I've talked about. I could have gone to Ghana. I could have gone to Korea. I could have gone to Guatemala. I went to Breezewood, Pennsylvania, where I spent 2 weeks as the intern at a truck stop chaplaincy, which was a very different culture. And it was an afternoon off. I'd done the morning Bible study, and then I'd gone on rounds with the chaplain, and we'd gone through the truck park and talked with folks. And it was like, he was like, all right, take the afternoon off, which I was looking forward to because it was something I wanted to do outside of Breezewood. And there are limited things to do in Breezewood, but this was one of them. What I did was, after getting on some hiking shoes and leaving my stuff in the extremely cheap dive motel that I was staying at, you gotta like a place that's $29 a night. I mean, there was a bed. There weren't that many insects. I took a long walk through the strip malls of Breezewood up into the little tiny town that sort of sits around the edge of it, and then walked up into the hills. And my destination on that hike was something I had read about. It was the Rays Hill Tunnel. Anyone know this? It's the Rays Hill Tunnel. See, it used to be that Breezewood has always been this filter feeding economy off of the highways in Pennsylvania. But it used to be that before they cut those great gashes into the mountains for the highways to pass, that there were tunnels for the Pennsylvania Turnpike. Long sections of turnpike that went four lane, and then when you hit the tunnel, well, budgets were limited, so the tunnel, it went from four lane highway to two lane tunnel, back to four lane highway, which of course meant that that was a throttle point for all traffic, and you would expect to sit there for quite a long time. And the decision was made to bypass that, cut holes in the mountains, and that meant large portions of the Pennsylvania Turnpike were abandoned, just left to sit. Not touched, not demolished. There'd be no point in wasting money on that. They just left the roads there. And they gradually came apart over time, to the point where they look a little bit post-apocalyptic. Has anyone ever read Cormac McCarthy's The Road? It's a light little book, great for kids at story time. And there was a movie starring Viggo Mortensen that this is, you know, world falls apart. They shot most of the road on that highway, which means it's a really cheery place to take a walk. It's better to walk before you've read the book. Which, the neatest thing, though, was the Rays Hill Tunnel, which is still open. It's a tunnel going all the way through Rays Hill. And that tunnel runs for just over half a mile in a straight line through the mountain. I walked up to find it, and it's open. You can walk it, which I had elected to do that day. And you have to understand, it's half a mile in a straight line, two-lane road, through a mountain. The electricity was turned off in the tunnel in 1968. And so it is dark. It is completely dark, with the exception of the mouth of the tunnel on the other end, which, when you stand at the far end, is about the same size as my well-gnawed thumbnail. It's this little mark. If I hold it out, yep, that's about it. Just this little light. And the recommendation when you walk the Rays Hill Tunnel is that you take a flashlight, which I did not, because I wanted to experience that. I wanted to walk into that dark place. And if I really, really needed light, I had light in my pocket, in my little Nokia chiclet phone. It was a long, long time ago. I could have dropped it in the tunnel and it wouldn't have broken, so that would have been good. There's a little glow if I needed it. So I walked the tunnel. And it was an interesting experience because you only have this one tiny little light to guide you. And once you are 100 feet, 200 feet, 300 feet into the darkness, the light from the other mouth, which is overhung by trees, begins to diminish. And by the time you are 700 feet in, there is no light around you. And by the time you're 1,000 feet in, when you turn around, there's a little thumbnail-sized light behind you and a little thumbnail-sized light ahead of you and nothing else. It's very, very still in the middle of that tunnel. It's very cool. The air was like very moist and heavy. And every few moments there'd be a dripping sound or a fluttering. There's lots of fluttering because there are lots of bats in that tunnel. And you can't see anything. There's nothing at all you can see. If you hold your hand out in front of you like this, you do not see it. You don't see your arm. You can't see your feet. You can't see the ground beneath your feet. And if you turn away so that the two tunnel mouths are away, all you are is in absolute, complete darkness, completely featureless, infinite empty nothingness. I think for those of you who read Barbara Brown Taylor's book with me, she'd have loved that hike. She'd have loved it. And where I was there meant I was trusting the things I'd read online about people who had done that walk in darkness, and that there really wasn't anything to trip over, and there was not, at the midway point, a 500-foot chasm that had opened up because of sinkhole and rains and stuff. But there's no way you could know that. It was just dark. And I took very slow and intentional steps, testing weight, moved very carefully. But even though I was in complete darkness, everything around me was unknown and not knowable to my eyes, I still had a light to guide me, and the trust in the people I had read on the internet. This was a long time ago. We used to trust what we read on the internet back then. The trust that the people had said, this is a really lovely walk to take in darkness, were guiding me true. So I walked in darkness towards a light that I could see, uncertain of what was below my feet, not certain of the texture and dynamics of the walls around me, not really sure of place at all, but just moving towards that light that I trusted would open me onto a nice summer day on the far side of a mountain, which, because I am here and not at the bottom of some chasm, you know, was actually the case. It was a lovely walk, but also a reflection on what faith does have to offer. It offers us voices that tell us this path is worth taking, this walk and this journey is a worthy path. But it also gives us a light, gives us a thing that we can move towards, that we can trust, that gives us something in the darkness that is so often our lives, a guiding path. It's not that we're afraid of the doubt or afraid of the darkness, although sometimes we are middle of that tunnel there. There's a little bit of cardiac action going on there. Just a little like, okay, it's all dark. I'm hoping. There's a little bit of that. But having that light ahead, even if we're not sure what's around us, and we're not even really totally sure what's on the other side of that opening, still gave us and gave me something to guide my steps. You are like a light to the nations, said Isaiah. And that's what we have, I think, to offer as places of faith. Not places where there is no uncertainty, not places where every last step is perfectly illuminated, but places where we see our goal, we see the thing that we yearn to move towards, and we know, careful step by careful step, how to get there. That's the journey of faith. It's what we have to offer. And wherever there are times of darkness and the anxiousness that can come from looking all around and not knowing really where you are even, but knowing that there is a path through all of that, hold fast to that in your own journey and trust that that salvation is for all of us, to the ends of the earth. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us. And we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
Life can certainly be confusing. It can be filled with things that you look at, and doubt and skepticism feel like just a necessary part of dealing with the messiness of the world. It's so hard from that to know where we are to move and how we are to act.
And though questioning can be healthy, there comes a time where it helps to have that beacon, that light, that guiding star from a hymn that really feels like it should be an Advent but works now too. Having something that we see that guides us, that guides our steps, that helps us move through darkness, helps shape us. Because if all we see is nothing and chaos, and everything we see is doubt, and nothing is there to hold on to, we lose our way. We lose our sense of who we are. And so as we go out these doors, hold on to that as the thing that we have to offer the world, the thing that we have to offer those who mill about in confusion, who are fearful, who are anxious. Here is something that can be trusted. The grace and the compassion and the forgiveness and the service we see in Jesus. It's a thing that we can trust and that we can offer. And even though it may mean different things to different folks, it guides us all on that same path. A beacon when we are uncertain of what to do and who to be. Let that be not just your place of guidance, but also what you, as you walk, offer up to those around you. For in each of us, as we walk that path, that light is shared and shown to those who yearn for it. That's our journey, that's this path, that's the way that Christ taught. Let that be how we are today and always. So now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide in all of us this day, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.